And now we hear the word of God this morning from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 15. And remember, in those verses, Paul speaks about the persecution and suffering and opposition that can be part of the Christian life. He had experienced this for himself, of course, and he knew that Timothy would face such things as well as are typical for the people of God. And what was it that Paul knew would help Timothy as he faced these things that lay ahead? Remember, Paul points Timothy back to what he learned as a child when he was first taught the Holy Scriptures. As a child, Timothy had learned the Scriptures, the very Scriptures that are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so now, as Timothy is an adult, as he's facing opposition and perhaps even persecution, Paul points him back to what he learned in the past. And Paul's message to Timothy is simply to continue in this. Continue in what you learned. Continue in what you learned ever since you were a child when you were taught those holy scriptures. And then now in the passage this morning, Paul tells us more about these scriptures that Timothy learned as a child. What are the holy scriptures in which Timothy had been instructed, and why are they so important? Why are they so important for us today? So let's look at this passage together and listen carefully to what Paul says about the importance of Scripture. Again, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Let us hear now the word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We pray, Lord, as we consider this portion this morning, you would grant illumination. And indeed, Lord, that you would put your word upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, next Sunday is the day that many of us in Protestant churches have come to refer to as Reformation Sunday. It's the day on which we commemorate the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, it was 500 years ago, just over 500 years ago in 1517, that Martin Luther, a German monk at the time, a professor, published his 95 Theses in which he addressed the problem of indulgences in the church. He was concerned about these indulgences in which people paid money and they paid in the belief that they were somehow, by these payments, going to reduce the suffering of their loved ones who they believed to be in purgatory. That was what the indulgences were for. And so Luther, and of course that just was part of so much confusion that existed concerning forgiveness of sins and how a person is right with God and so forth. And so Luther published his 95 Theses and apparently nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg. And he didn't know it, of course, at the time, but those 95 Theses, along with the controversy that came with him, were like a match which ignited this great movement to reform the church. And that movement, of course, we refer to as the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. It began with Luther. Well, we might say there were some forerunners along the way, but we especially look back to Luther in Germany. And then it spread throughout much of Europe, and there were, of course, many other leaders who emerged in all of this. There was Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, Thomas Cranmer in England, Martin Bucer, Heinrich Bullinger, and, of course, John Calvin, who was a French reformer and led the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland. These reformers sought to remove false doctrine and unbiblical practices from the church. They sought to restore the pure gospel and the pure preaching of the gospel of Christ. They sought to restore pure worship of God in their churches, and they sought to restore, of course, sound biblical doctrine. In particular, the reformers recovered the biblical teaching that we are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. The big question that Luther had wrestled with and others were wrestling with, how am I, a sinful man, accepted by God? How can I be accepted by God? How can one be forgiven and declared righteous by God and so inherit eternal life? The reformers emphasized, of course, that it's not on the basis of what we do. It's not on the basis of our works. Rather, we are justified by Christ, in Christ, by the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and which we receive through faith alone, not by works. To a man, the reformers were adamant on this point. Justification is all of God's grace. It's by grace alone. It is through faith alone, in that faith is the lone instrument by which we receive it, and it is because of Christ and his righteousness alone. We can do nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it. It is all of grace, only through faith, and all because of Christ's work alone. So with the Reformation, there was this wonderful recovery of the Bible's teaching on our salvation and our justification before God. But there were also many other things that were recovered as well during that period. I could speak of how the reformers did much to recover the Bible's teaching on the sacraments of the church, the number of the sacraments, but also the reformers rejected, for example, the idea that the Lord's Supper was to be viewed as an actual sacrifice. Rather, the supper, the reformers argued, and which we believe is a meal in which God feeds his people and in which we commemorate the one sacrifice of Christ which happened on the cross. There's no actual sacrifice that takes place in the administration of the Lord's Supper itself. I could speak also of how the reformers did much to recover congregational singing and worship, as we have done today. In the medieval church, it had basically come to the point where people just watched everything. But you had others, that the choirs and the clergy lead the singing. But with the Reformation, the congregations were taught how to sing praise in church. Or think of how the reformers sought to restore the Bible's teaching on the believer's calling and vocation, how every believer has a calling from God. There were also all the catechisms that were written to teach the church, and in particular the young people, sound biblical doctrine. And I could go on, of course. So many important things that were came to be emphasized once again or recovered once again at the time of the Reformation. But above all, and foundational to it all, the Reformation was a return to the Word of God. In everything that was done, in all these things I've just talked about, in all these matters, the reformers sought to go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible teach us about justification and how a sinner is made right with God? What does the Bible teach about the sacraments? What does the Bible say about how we are to worship God? They were not seeking to reform the church based upon personal preferences or personal opinions. They were seeking to reform the church. The idea was reform the church according to the Word of God, according to Scripture. They believed that Scripture alone is the authority by which all authority for all our doctrine and practice, and it's the authority by which all things in the church must be judged. Everything must be judged by Scripture. That's the standard. That's the measure by which we judge everything. It's not enough that it wasn't enough that a person in the past had an opinion about a certain doctrine or practice. For the reformers, it was not enough that Augustine had said something, or that Aquinas had said something, or one pope had said this, or that one church council had said this. That's important, and you take it seriously, but it's not enough. What does the Bible say? Augustine, of course, all the reformers recognize the significance, the greatness, really, of Augustine as a man and Christian teacher. But he, too, must be judged by Scripture. Calvin also, of course, a great man, but he knew that his teaching must be judged by Scripture. So for the Reformers, the fundamental issue was that the Scriptures are to be recognized as the highest and final authority on all matters, the only infallible authority that we have. Preachers are fallible. Teachers are fallible. Popes are fallible. Churches can make mistakes. All must go back to the Bible. That must be the authority to which we go for our doctrine, for our beliefs, and for our practice in the Church of Christ. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, as it was said, we must go back to the Scriptures as the highest and only infallible authority. Now, why is this? Why this view of Scripture? Why did they place such emphasis on Scripture? And why do we still do that today here in this church? We're going to see two things this morning. Two reasons why we as believers and as the church give this place of prominence to Scripture. In the first place, we emphasize the Scriptures because the Scriptures are inspired by God. And that's what we see here. They are inspired by God. This is the book that is inspired by God. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And notice that word, God-breathed. That's what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are inspired by God. The idea is that God breathed them into being. He breathed them into being. Now, were ordinary people involved in giving us the Bible? Of course, we know that that is the case. We know that there were many individuals who were involved in the production and the writing of Scripture. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, John, and of course, many others. So God did use ordinary men, ordinary people, to give us the Scriptures. These men wrote down the things that they saw, the things that they heard, and the things that they experienced. And what is more, when you read through the Bible and look at the different writings in the Bible, you can see that they often reflect the personalities and the style of the individual writer. If you look closely, you'll notice that Paul writes very differently from John, and that Peter is still different from the others. The books do reflect the writers. And yet the whole process was superintended and guided by God in such a way that we can say that the very words that ended up on the page are the words of God. They are the very words of God. Everything, every word, every letter is inspired by God. Every word is the word of the Spirit of God. Every part of it is God-breathed. And so, yes, God used human authors, human writers, but God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and every word that is written is God's word. So notice, he didn't just inspire the thoughts of the biblical writers. They were not just inspired men. He inspired the words that were written on the page. Those words on the page are breathed out by God. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a place where the writer quotes the prophet Jeremiah. But when he quotes Jeremiah, he doesn't mention Jeremiah. He simply says, the Holy Spirit testifies. Recognize that those words were ultimately the words of the Holy Spirit. So it's all breathed out by God. And notice that point as well. It's not just some of it. It's not just some Scripture is God-breathed. Paul does not say that parts of the Bible are inspired, or some parts are more inspired than others. Now, what does he say? He says all Scripture is God-breathed, and that means every bit of it. Now, that's very important because there can sometimes be a tendency to treat some parts of the Bible as if they are the real Word of God, and other parts are somehow less God's Word or somehow less inspired by God. Can you think of any examples of this tendency? I'll give you one common example. Sometimes Christians will treat what we call the New Testament as the really important part of the Bible. And then the Old Testament is looked at as being in some way lesser importance. It might happen that all our Bible reading is focused on the New Testament, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. It might be that in our Bible studies, we always focus on the New Testament, or some churches, the preaching is all from the New Testament, or the vast majority of it. Sometimes Matthew through Revelation is presented as being really the really important part of the Bible. The Old Testament people will go back there and say, oh, there were some nice stories there, David, Samuel, and so forth. But the New Testament is really the main thing. But think about that. That kind of thinking does not at all do justice to what Paul is saying here. It doesn't do justice to what the Bible says. Paul here tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and that it is all useful. And remember, when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, what would he have been referring to when he referred to all Scripture? He would have been referring to what we today would call the Old Testament. The Scriptures that Timothy had learned as a child, and which Paul reminds him of here, would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures hadn't been put together yet as we now have them. And by the way, let me also add here that the distinction that we have come to make between the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures is not really a biblical distinction and possibly not always a helpful distinction. The Bible is one book. It's one book. That's how it's presented to us. One book made up of 66 books. The first 39, the Hebrew portion of the Bible, were written prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus. The last 27, the Greek portion, were written in the aftermath of the coming of our Lord Jesus. But it is all one Bible made up of 66 books that have been inspired and breathed out by God. And that distinction that we tend to make, we do it by convention, between the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures is really somewhat of an artificial distinction. The Bible is simply not presented to us in the form of two separate testaments or two separate covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant Scripture. It was not given to us that way. And let me just show you that in your Bible. If you turn to the very end of Malachi, and I'm just going there right now in the Bible, you turn to the very end of Malachi, what do you find there? Right before the gospel according to Matthew, there's a page there. What does it say? It says New Testament, right? But we got to remember, this page is actually not part of Holy Scripture, is it? It's put there by the publishers. We use it by convention, but this page is not actually the inspired Word of God. And you could not simply remove that page and you could from your Bible, and you could go straight from Malachi to Matthew, and you would not lose any of the Word of God. And you actually might gain a sense of the continuity of all Scripture from Malachi onto Matthew. There's no place in the Bible where it says, now you're reading the New Testament. Now we're in the Second Testament, the Second Testament. It doesn't say that, because that's not how the Bible was given to us. It's not given as two separate testaments. It's one book made up of 66 books. The first 39 written before our Lord's coming, they anticipate his coming, and the last 27 tell us of how he has now come. And so we do speak of Old and New Testament by convention, but Remember, it's all the Word of God. It is all the revelation of one covenant of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. It is all the Word of Christ given by the Holy Spirit from Genesis right to Revelation. The Holy Scriptures are God's inspired Word. And because God inspired them, they're absolutely infallible and trustworthy and without error. After all, our God is infallible. He doesn't make mistakes, and His Word is absolutely perfect because it's His Word. It's the Word of our God, so it must be perfect. No other book in the world is like this. You know, there are many very good and interesting books that have been written, many very helpful books, but only this book is the Word of God. Only the Scriptures are God-breathed, nothing else. And that is why the Reformers at the time of the Reformation emphasized Scripture as the standard by which every doctrine and practice in the church must be judged. They knew that we're fallible. They knew that the church is fallible, that the church can make mistakes, and that ministers are fallible. We can all make mistakes. The Word of God alone is the infallible standard that has been given to us for all matters of faith and practice in the church. Our teaching is to be according to Scripture. Our doctrine is to be scriptural, that we get it from the Bible. Our worship is to be according to Scripture. Just think for a moment. How are we as the church to worship God? Do we just do whatever we feel like, whatever preference you have or I have? I like this, you like that. Is it just a matter of doing what we see as right in our own eyes? No. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Lord in His Word require of us as we come before His throne in worship? So we go back to the Bible. What about the sacraments? We go to the Bible. What does God's Word say about baptism and the Lord's Supper? How do we know what God commands of us and how we are to obey Him? We go to the Bible. Yes, we can learn from other books. We can learn from other teachers. But God's Word is always the standard. It's the standard to which we turn for all matters of disagreement. When there's controversy in the church and there's disagreement, we go to the Bible. Listen to how one of the great Reformed confessions, and I'm reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, put this. It says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." It's our only infallible standard for the church. It's our highest and only infallible authority. The Bible never makes mistakes. It is our authority for doctrine, for worship, and for all that we do. We go to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. So that's the first thing this morning. Why do we give such a place to Scripture? Because all Scripture is the God-breathed, infallible Word of God, and there's nothing else like it. It is our standard. That brings me then to the second thing we're going to see together. Why do we emphasize Scripture? We emphasize the Scriptures because the Scriptures, as God's Word, are supremely useful or helpful like no other book. Again, notice what Paul says here. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice what Paul says that it's useful for. He says it's useful for teaching and instruction, for rebuking and correcting people, training in righteousness, and then he says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul's focus here, remember, is especially on Timothy. And it's on Timothy as a minister of God being equipped for the service in the church. Remember, at this time, Timothy was serving the church of Ephesus. And Paul's point here is that the Scriptures, as the God-breathed Word of God, are supremely useful and helpful for Timothy's calling and work as a minister, that they will equip him to carry out his work of the ministry. They will help you in the ministry. They will get you. They will be useful to you in the ministry. But the point I want you to see here is simply this wonderful usefulness, the supreme helpfulness of the Bible. As the Word of God, it is supremely useful for teaching, for instruction and correction and training in righteousness. And again, let's notice the emphasis that Paul's point here is all of Scripture is useful. That all of it is helpful and serves the people of God. That Genesis is helpful. Leviticus is helpful. Deuteronomy is helpful and useful. Proverbs is useful. Hosea, it is all supremely helpful for our instruction and for training in righteousness so that we might be equipped, so that we might live more faithfully and biblically as the people of God. It is all inspired. It is all helpful. The book of Leviticus, that's a book that sometimes we find more difficult perhaps to read it as it goes through the whole sacrificial system. But we have to remember that the book of Leviticus is not simply the history of how God instructed Israel way back when. We must see it as the living Word of God that continues to instruct and train God's people today. It's still the living Word of God for the church today. It still speaks to the people of God. And if you want to learn about worship and how we are to worship God and how we are to understand worship, one of the best places in the Bible that we could go, of course, is the book of Leviticus. Because it teaches you about what it means to approach the throne of God. If you want to learn about singing and praise, how are we to sing praise to God? What should praise look like? Where could we go? Well, of course, there's the book of Psalms. In the Psalms, we see biblical praise and get an idea of what our praise ought to look like. If you want wisdom, how am I to walk wisely before God? One of the best places is Proverbs. If you want to learn about marriage, and of course in our world today there is much confusion on that subject. What is marriage? What is God's purpose in marriage? How can I honor God in marriage? You can go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, and many other places. If we want to learn about Jesus Christ, well, we study it all because it's His Word and it all points us to Him. From Genesis to Revelation, it all points us to Christ. All of the Bible is helpful and useful to the people of God. Every page is the living Word of God which continues to speak to the church and which continues to train us in righteousness so that we might be equipped to live before the Lord. Now let me ask you this morning, do you want that? Do you want that training in righteousness? Do you want your family to be trained in these things? Then go to the inspired Word of God. Feed upon it. Read it. Read it to your kids and learn from it. Listen to how the psalmist speaks of God's Word in Psalm 119. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." May we know something of that love and delight for God's Word in the church today and in our congregation. So to come back then to where we began, why this emphasis upon Scripture? Why this place for Scripture? Because it's the inspired, God-breathed Word. It's infallible. It's our only authority, or it's our highest and only infallible authority. There is other subordinate authority in the church, but it's the highest and only infallible authority, and it is supremely useful. It's God's Word for God's church. It's our standard. And that is why when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we always emphasize the ministry of the Word of God. When we gather as a congregation, we come to hear not simply a minister preach a sermon, but to hear God speak to his people by his word. And that is absolutely fundamental to our worship. We don't come here as a matter of, we don't come here for entertainment. That's not the idea. We don't simply come because other people are here. We come here as the covenant people of God, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a congregation of the Lord, to meet with God and to hear him speak to us through his word. And then we respond to his word with praise and with prayer and joyful thanksgiving. That is what the children of Israel were to do. That is what we do today. You've come here this morning to hear God's word. You've not come here to simply hear my opinions or to for some other purpose. You've come here to gather for worship before the Lord and to hear God's word. Mere opinions are not going to help. We need the word of God. And my responsibility as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to proclaim that word to you, the people of God, so that you might understand what you believe, know what you believe, and then how you are to live before the Lord. That's what we're here to do on the Lord's Day. We come for God's word. We come to hear his gospel, what he has done in Christ, and then in light of what he has done in Christ, how we now live in gratitude and obedience to him. And then we offer ourselves, we respond in praise and thanksgiving. So the scriptures, the word is absolutely fundamental to what we're doing here today, to everything, to worship, everything, teaching, everything. It's under the authority of scripture. They're so important to us. They are such a treasure that God has given to his people. He speaks to us by this book. It is his word for his church. May we love it and may we feed upon it continually and be nurtured by it. Amen. Let's pray together.